you can turn to Colossians chapter 4 if you have a Bible with you. If not, those verses will be on the screen. You know, on Christmas Eve, we celebrated record Christmas Eve attendance. We had 1,489 people gather with us on Christmas Eve, and praise God for that. And if you were a visitor then, or maybe you're visiting today, we'd love to know who you are. You can text the word connect to the number on the screen, and one of our connect team members will follow up with you this week. Love to help you learn how you can get connected into the life of our church and plugged into our church, or just answer questions that you might have. But one of the, well, really the thing we're trying to do as a church is lead people to believe in Jesus. So see who he is, trust in him, live for him, belong to God's family, really be a part of a family of God where they grow and where they see themselves used and become who God has created them to be. Continue to understand what God wants them to do and be equipped to do that. And we see a glimpse of this in our text today in Colossians chapter 4. So let me give you a disclaimer before I read Colossians 4, verse 7 through 14. There are differentiation between different people on how to pronounce these names. I even listened to a bunch of the English audio Bibles just to see, and there were differences in that. You probably don't know how to pronounce them anyway, so I really didn't need to say that, but just so you know. And they're Greek anyway, so, you know, we're really reading them the wrong way. So Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that may he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And we will finish up Colossians with verses 15 through 18 next week. There are eight people listed in this passage. I'm going to walk through each of those eight people and then come back and make some application for us based on these verses. Now, one of the things, I need to mention this, that helps give evidence to the reliability of the letters of the New Testament are the names of the people that are mentioned in the New Testament. So if you were living in the time of the early church, it was likely that you knew someone or knew someone who knew someone that was mentioned in the Bible as you were hearing it or you were reading it. So you could ask them, are these things true? Did this person really see this? You know, today there's even people who debate the Holocaust, but the reality is not only do we have evidence of the Holocaust, but there are people who are still alive that were alive in that time. And we have a lot of things written from people who were alive during that time and from witnesses of those things and from friends of witnesses over the course of several years. Same with the John F. Kennedy assassination in 1963, or I know a lot of young people weren't alive during the World Trade Center attack. And so we know that. In addition to those serious things, one day we will be able to say there was a time when people thought it was cool to wear Crocs with socks. So we will have witnesses of that. Now, in this letter are eight people mentioned who are co-workers of Paul. Two men carrying the letter, three Jewish men, and three Gentiles. We'll start with the two men carrying the letter to the Colossians. Okay, Tychicus is mentioned in verse 7. According to Acts chapter 20, verse 4, he was a part of the group that followed Paul to Macedonia on his third missionary journey. Church tradition is that he was also chosen by the churches of Macedonia to accompany the apostle when he went to Jerusalem with a special offering that had been collected for the poor and needy saints there. Later, we learn in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, that Paul sent him to Ephesus to take Timothy's place in that city. And more than likely, he was also sent to Crete based on Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Now, Paul says of him that he will tell you all about my activities. He is likely the one who is carrying the letter to the Colossians and to Philemon and probably Ephesians as well, based on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21 through 24. Now, you probably may not even remember this guy's name, maybe never heard this guy's name before, but I want you to understand this. He carried the scripture from Paul to these churches, which we still read today. He may be insignificant to so many people, but God used him in such a significant way. And here is what Paul says about this brother. He says he is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. There are three descriptors here that should be goals of our lives: to be a beloved brother or sister, to be someone that our brothers and sisters in Christ knows, cares about us deeply, and who we care about deeply. To be a faithful minister, not necessarily a successful minister or fruitful minister, but to be faithful. And to be a fellow servant of the Lord, somebody who continually puts themselves in a position to be used by God. People want opportunities. People want the big moments. People want the thing they can capture on Instagram. People want to make a difference. Well, he loved God's people. He ministered faithfully for a long time, and he served. We don't know what might happen with what we give to God, but we know what we are called to do for God. And Paul says he is going to continue to be used in that way in the lives of the Colossians. Look at verse 8. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He is going to report to you about the work that God is doing in me and my life and the life of my associates, and he's going to be an encouragement to your hearts. The other gentleman that is carrying the letter with Tychicus is Onesimus. Verse 9 says of him, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. He is also called a faithful and beloved brother. The letter to Philemon also tells us about him, that while he may now be a faithful and beloved brother, he at one time was most likely a runaway slave. In verse 11 of Philemon, Paul writes, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me. Now that sounds harsh, but Onesimus had likely gotten himself into trouble by the way he lived and became a slave. Then he had a great master, and he either does something to deserve prison or he runs away because he isn't living righteously. The word Onesimus, the name Onesimus, means helpful or profitable or useful. Some think that his name was changed because of how he changed. Paul tells the Colossians, though, he's now one of us. Verse 9. Who is one of you. The guy who was a criminal, the guy who was a runaway slave, he's now a part of the family. And he will, with Tychicus, give you a report. They will tell you, verse 9 says, of everything that has taken place here. They bring the letter to the Colossians. They bring the report of what God is doing in the life of Paul and his associates. Paul goes on to talk about three Jewish men. The first he mentions is Aristarchus. Verse 10, he talks about Aristarchus. Now, Acts chapter 19, verse 29 tells us that he was a Macedonian who was with Paul in Ephesus when they were overtaken. Acts chapter 27, verse 2 tells us specifically that he was a Thessalonican. He's also listed in Acts chapter 20, verse 4 as one of the companions of Paul headed towards Jerusalem. This verse, Acts 27, verse 2, and Philemon 24, give us indication that he stayed with Paul and was imprisoned. If you read on, he goes on to call him my fellow prisoner. He says, my fellow prisoner greets you. So his faithfulness to God also resulted in his imprisonment, which is a reminder to us of the calling. Being a beloved brother, being a faithful minister, being a servant of the Lord, and trusting God with the results. Listed next is Mark. Mark is mentioned in verse 10. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, we see that Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to report on how the gospel was going forth in Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, verse 3, Paul and Barnabas are sent by the church at Antioch to carry the gospel into Asia and Europe. Verse 5 tells us they had a man named John to assist them. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we learn that John is called Mark. So he has a Hebrew name, John, and a Roman name, Mark. He was likely from a wealthy family based on the fact that his mother had a sizable home. In Acts chapter 15, verse 37 through 40, we learn that Paul and Barnabas actually split because of their disagreement on whether or not Mark should continue to accompany them, because Mark had withdrawn from them for a time. That's likely why Paul says what he says in verse 10, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Paul's telling the Colossians, hey, I know you know about Mark and I's history, but we're good now. And so welcome him. There's one more Jewish man included, and his name is Jesus. Jesus, and I just felt like I should say a different one, so that you know, not that Jesus. All right, y'all. Only one person laughed in the 932. Okay, I thought it was really funny. Okay, so verse 11 says, Jesus, who is called Justice. So he took the Roman name Justice because he wanted to gain acceptance in the Roman Empire. If you read history, many young Jewish converts did this. Paul changed his name to Saul when he was converted. John also went by Mark. And maybe changing your name from Jesus was just good because, you know, there's a much better Jesus than you. And so this is really all we know about this guy. Here's what Colossians verse 11 tells us about these guys. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So Jesus and Mark and Aristarchus are of the circumcision. They're of the group that was going around proclaiming that in Christ, you still had to be circumcised to be saved. And it was a very divisive issue. And Paul had a lot of tension with the circumcision party, which sounds like the worst party ever, but he did have a lot of tension with them. And yet here are three brothers who came out of that who are now co-laboring with Paul. And he says they are, and the Greek word he uses for comfort here is a unique word, which means encouragement. They're an encouragement to me. Now, lastly, he talks about three Gentiles. First is Epaphras, verse 12, says Epaphras, who is one of you. Now, Paul mentioned him earlier in this letter in chapter 1, verse 5 through 8 in his introduction. Here's what he said. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Look at verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras is the one who brought the gospel to Colossae. He's the one who brought the gospel to the Colossians. Douglas Moo points out that Epaphras was likely instrumental in establishing the church in Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Paul calls him, in verse 12, a servant of Christ Jesus. And Paul tells us how much he cares for the Colossians. He says that he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. He had planted the gospel there, and he cared deeply for the Colossians, praying for them, laboring over them in prayer. But notice what he prays for. Verse 12 says that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. In Colossae, like today, there's all kinds of false teaching, all kinds of negative influences. And this brother is praying for them that they would mature in the faith so that they wouldn't be tossed to and fro by false doctrine. He's praying that they would be fully assured of the gospel and that they would be in the will of God. You see, when Paul mentioned the goal that he had and his co-laborers had, he says this, verse 28 of chapter 1. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The church does not meet to learn and worship only. Like, we don't just come together and hear some knowledge about some random guys from the Bible. I mean, they're not that random because the Holy Spirit divinely put them in there, but you know what I mean. We meet to worship and learn in order that we may be prepared for our life in Christ. The ministers are not just those who are leading in the church, it's all of us. Ephesians chapter 4 tells those who have a leadership role in the church that God has put you there to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Every one of us has a ministry assignment. Every one of us is called to live for God. And the aim of the church should be not just for people to have a happy life as they define it, It should be for each of us to live a peaceful life, and peace is only found in living for Christ. This was the aim of Epaphras' life. Paul says in verse 13, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." So this is his life lived for them. Now, you do have to pay attention that in Philemon, verse 23, Paul calls him a fellow minister, a fellow prisoner, which may indicate that he too was arrested by the Romans when he came to visit Paul and was chained as well as the apostle. This would explain why he was unable to return to Colossae. And he went to report to Paul about what God was doing, and he couldn't make it back. And yet God used him in these great ways. He goes on to mention Luke, verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me. All the others had left, but Luke remained faithful to the end with Paul." His time with the apostles actually helped him act as a historian for the early church. And to this beloved brother, we owe the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And last is Demas, verse 14, as does Demas. He was also from Thessalonica, probably was part of that original group of interns who traveled with Paul. Evidently, he labored for a while, for Paul seems to have taken him to several places. But now when Paul is in prison and all his associates are in danger of being arrested themselves, Paul says nothing good or bad about him at this point, the same when he is mentioned in verse 24 of Philemon. But later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he writes that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone back to Thessalonica. And so this young man has become famous or infamous in Christian history as the one close associate of Paul who would not hang in with him. He left because he loved the attractions of the world and abandoned his faith as a result. So these are eight people who are listed here at the end of the letter to the Colossians. And there are three things I think we should consider that stand out from this passage. The first is this: they are highly relational. They're highly relational. There is an overall emphasis on relationships in all the letters of the New Testament, not just among the apostles, but among the church. In verse 8, Paul writes of Tychicus, "I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." The goal of ministry, the goal of our Christian life, should be to encourage hearts on this earth. The word "encourage" here is the Greek word parakaleo. This means to help or to come alongside. You don't need me to tell you that our hearts need encouragement often. Life throws a lot of things at us that can discourage us from living for God. There's always comparison, the temptation to compare ourselves to others and feel discouraged and feel like we don't measure up and feel like we're missing out on what life is really about. There are challenges. Like, we often think A to B will be a lot easier than it is. We often think that dream in our heart or that calling on our life will be a lot easier than it is. And it's difficult often to do the things that we know God has called us to do. We will find ourselves in circumstances that are difficult, maybe relationally, physically, emotionally. And there will be criticism that comes if we live our lives for God. So we need each other. We need each other. We need people to tell us the truth, even if it hurts, that we need to change, and encourage us that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can change. We need people to remind us of God's word, the things that, you know, are balm to our soul and the things that feel like the surgeon is cutting us and to heal us. We need to be reminded of God's word. We need people to serve alongside us to do the things that we're called to do often. And we just need help. There are times in our life where we just need help. We need financial help. We need help in our marriage. We have young kids and we need help. We need to have teenagers and we need extra help. We need help navigating our relationship with our parents when we're grown and they're aging. We need help in general in many ways in our lives. And sometimes we just need a hug. We're a fist bump for some of you people because I know you're not huggers. You know, we just need people to remind us we are not alone and we are loved. The call of God can be exhausting, frustrating and lonely, and we are designed to come alongside each other and help each other live that life for Christ. We are not intended to be lone rangers for the kingdom of God. And for Christians, a part of our being encouraged should be knowing how brothers and sisters who are serving the Lord are doing. He says that you may know how we are. It should be of great encouragement to us to know that the Jeffersons are seeing fruit from the time in which they've been in North Africa already, and that they're doing well, and that they're encouraged by what God is calling them to do. You know, we have church planters who we support outside of the Bible Belt. Look, there's a lot less Christians going to church if you're not in the Southeastern Conference or the ACC. Like, if you're in the Northwest, or you're in, you know, Northeast or Northwest, or even some of the Midwest, there are a lot less believers. And there are people who are going to plant churches, and you think about Canada and the number of Christians there are. And these are often, I mean, a mega church, and, you know, the Northeast is like 300 people often. And yet you have faithful brothers and sisters and pastors who are there, encouraged about the mission of God and the call of God on their life. And we should be encouraged by their enthusiasm. We should be praying for one another. And we should be encouraged by hearing reports of how we're sharing the gospel with our non-Christian family members and our non-Christian friends and the non-Christian people in this community. That should be of great encouragement to us. And every summer, this church has probably 100 people who move because of the military, or because they're getting out of the military, or similar. And we should be encouraged that those people have found a church and they're faithfully serving the Lord wherever they may be. And I would just ask you, does this encourage you? Because if it doesn't, I don't know that you care about the thing that Jesus has called us to on this earth. This should be our joy. And we should have relationships that are centered around living for Christ's kingdom here and now, wherever he would have us. So they're highly relational. A second observation here is they are diverse, but equal. Now, there are great differences in the people that are listed here, but there is great unity in Christ. And I believe there are two things that enable this to be sustainable. The first is that there is no hierarchy. There is no hierarchy. Ray Stedman says, "The departure of the church from the first century relationship of believers one with another has always puzzled me." He says, there's no hierarchy in the early church. That has been imposed upon the church and borrowed directly from the world. Paul never refers to himself as a pope or even as a bishop. He always speaks of himself as a fellow worker, a fellow servant. He is an apostle, authorized spokesperson. He's an older brother. Sometimes he could be considered a spiritual father. And yet his authority is one of love and knowledge and service. Perhaps one of the most striking phrases uttered by Jesus to his disciples is this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 8 through 12. Jesus said this to his disciples, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." These are words from our Lord and Savior. People ask me all the time, "What do I call you? You know, pastor or whatever?" And I'm like, "Whatever you want to call me. Call me James. James is fine." And they're like, no, like, "What's your title?" I'm like, "Look, I'm following Jesus. He's the Lord. I'm going to obey him here. I'm not ever going to insist on being called anything whatsoever." And I just find it so puzzling that so-called experts in the Bible, spiritual leaders and spiritual teachers, and I'm saying from Catholicism to, you know, this apostolic reformation, you know, that's a charismatic movement, will insist on a title and insist on being exalted when we say we're following Jesus, and he says to the disciples, don't do that. You see, there was never intended to be a hierarchy in the church. When we impose one upon it, it greatly disturbs the proper functioning of the body of Christ. There were no seminaries in those days, so training was done in the most effective way of all, through continual, on-the-job, personal relationships. We are to view ourselves as brothers and sisters and fellow servants for the kingdom of God. If we are a leader in the church, we are a servant who leads. We are in that role of leadership because of the gifting of God and the affirmation of brothers and sisters to use our leadership gift as an act of service to the body of Christ for the one teacher and the one Lord and the one authority. And I would also, on the flip side of that, say anybody who is a member of the church should never think that the staff is there to serve them and their family's needs, and that the people are there to serve them, but we are fellow servants using our gifts for the kingdom of God. We are all equal. There is no hierarchy. We are all serving the Lord Jesus Christ together. And a part of the way that they're able to do this and maintain that is there is a high view of grace. There's a high view of grace. Consider both Onesimus and Mark. Onesimus, a slave, a runaway slave, a criminal, who's now one of you, verse 9 says. He went from bondservant to brother, Philemon 16 says, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord. In regards to Onesimus, a few decades after the New Testament, a church leader named Ignatius referred to a church leader of Ephesus named Onesimus, which scholars say would have been a very uncommon name among people in leadership positions. Many scholars, based on the timing and the context of Ignatius's reference, believe this church leader was Onesimus of Philemon. He went from a criminal to one of you to being used as a leader in the early church. God has a way of taking people who really lived as enemies to the cause of Christ and using them to help others see him. After all, Paul is who's writing this. You may be here today, and you may be a drunk. You're a functioning alcoholic. Or you might be here today, you might be watching this online, and you've run wild sexually. And you've taken your sexuality and you've made it into something that you know is wrong, that biology says is wrong, and that certainly God's word says is wrong. Maybe you're here today and you are a jerk. You're a jerk to your family, and you're probably a jerk to other people who you're around. Maybe you're divisive. You're a gossip. You're a slanderer. You constantly tear people down so that you can feel better in your insecurity. Maybe you're just worldly and you call yourself a Christian, but you're living 100% for the ways of the world. You can repent and you can be restored. And it might take some time for people to trust you. I mean, after all, Paul's like, hey, you know, Onesimus is one of you now. When Paul first started ministering, they were like, God, you want us to go talk to him? We know who he is. It might take a little while. It might take a long while. It might take all of your life for some of that trust to be earned. But here's what I'm telling you. If you repent, God will restore you. And some of the things that you've done, and some of the things that have messed you up, some of the weaknesses you have will be an opportunity for the strength of the Lord to shine through you and be used in the lives of others. God's mercies aren't just new on January 1st. They're new every morning, the scripture tells us. And it is time to surrender to him and turn it all over to him and be restored to God and ultimately be restored to others. And you can have a great ministry in the life that you live on this earth. So you have Onesimus, but you also have Mark. He wasn't a criminal. Paul and him just had a falling out. In verse 10, it says, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, it really is amazing that Mark is now with Paul in Rome. When Mark writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he indicates to Timothy that he wants him to bring Mark with him when he visited because Mark would be of great use to Paul's ministry. Mark would actually go on to write the gospel of Mark under the tutelage of the apostle Peter, with whom he had ministered for many years. What a reminder here in Mark's life that we are dealing with God of second chances. And so some of you may have messed things up badly in ministry or failed in some area of your life or just had some great misunderstanding. But you can be restored. You can be restored. A lot of you who know me know that I was a church planter before coming here. I planted a church in Crestview. We were there about 10 years. I was 25 when we started the church. It was way too young, in my opinion, to start the church, but we did it, and God's gracious and good. And I had a friend who also felt like he was called to plant a church. And he came alongside and worked on the church. He raised some support and came to kind of just be an intern with the church. And he wanted to go and plant a church. And kind of, you know, walking with him a little more closely, I really felt like, hey, man, there are just some areas of your life where you're not ready to go and be a pastor. You're not ready to go and plant a church. I wasn't ready, but you're definitely not ready. And there were some other guys who were older who came along and were like, hey, yeah, you're not ready yet. But he didn't like that. And he found this just happens in Christian life. Like, if you're charismatic, you can find some people that will financially support you even if you have no business doing that. And he eventually went, he moved, he and his family packed up, they moved. A lot of people raised money to go and start a church. And all these people's support, and the church never started. And several months after this, I was at a church leadership gathering, and this friend who I really hadn't talked to, we had had a falling out. He didn't want to be my friend anymore. I saw him walking across the foyer in the church. And, you know, God always has a way of doing that, right? Like, you've had a falling out with somebody, and you see them. Usually it's at Walmart, but in this case, it was at this church gathering, and he was much bigger than me. And he walks up, and he puts his arms around me, and he just says, I'm so sorry, man. You were right. I'm so sorry for how I acted. And this friend actually would be murdered a few years later, but we had a very beneficial, great relationship over the next few years in partnership and ministry together, and I'm so thankful for that. And I just want to say to some of you today, you just need to go to that person. And you need to say, I'm sorry. I was younger and dumber. I'm still maybe youngish and dumbish, but I was young and dumb. And I didn't know what I was doing. And I'm sorry. Maybe you just need to go and say, look, I'm sorry for whatever I've done. And they're like, that's not a real apology. You don't know all you've done. No, I just am so sinful. I don't know all that I've done, but I'm sorry for whatever is of me that has caused where we are today. And I can't guarantee you that you'll be received. You should if they're a Christian, but it's time to do that. And what might happen, what you might have thought would be a broken relationship, can lead to a beautiful partnership and ministry again over time. And so take that initiative, make that move. All right, number three, we talked about how they're highly relational. We talked about how they're diverse but equal. Number three, the goal is to be faithful. The goal is to be faithful. It's awesome if we're fruitful and successful, but the goal is to be faithful. Let me just make two sub-points about that. A, we all know people who love the present world more than the next. We all know people who love the present world more than the next. That's what Paul says about Demas. Remember the guy he mentioned in verse 14? As does Demas. We hear the verses about him in Paul's letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9 and 10. Do your best to come to me, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. He didn't want to possibly miss out because of serving Christ. He saw the cost of ministry, and he went back home. Paul warns throughout this letter and others that there are those that teach that Christianity is centered around getting what you want out of this life. And I think there are those who consider themselves to be Christians and consider themselves to be a part of the church who continue to just live for this world. For them, maybe for you, money is a hang-up. And you're not all in for Jesus because you don't want to give up any of your money. For some, The life you want for your kids is a hangup. Maybe you are a teenager and being cool, or whatever that is today, not what I'm saying and not what I am, is a hangup for you. And you don't want to be all in for Jesus because you're too worried about what people think about you. Maybe your comfort and your sleep, not you guys, because you are here on the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's, so you're not those people, but your comfort is a hangup maybe. Maybe just avoiding conflict is a hangup. You have this view of life that you want, and you don't want to give it up. So living for Jesus isn't worth it to you if it means there's the possibility that you give that up. A couple decades ago, John Piper preached a sermon at Passion One Day. It's probably one of the most famous sermons in recent history, most influential sermons in recent history amongst Christianity. And in it, he contrasted two people. He had these two ladies who were missionaries who had went to Africa to give their life on the, mission field, and they ended up dying in a car accident. And he said how people consider that a tragedy. Then he talked about this brochure he had that talked about this couple entering into retirement and how they would get to collect seashells on the beach and just live in comfort the rest of their life. And he said the tragedy is not these two ladies whose life was given on the mission field. The tragedy is people whose life isn't given for Christ, who ease into their retirement years just to seek comfort and live for an image in which they're living, looking for, and not the life that Christ has called us to. And what I would suggest to you is it might not be on the beach collecting seashells, because most of us can just drive real quick to do that, but there's some image of life that we often uphold, and we don't trust God more than we love that. Living for the Lord isn't worth more than that. And yet what's interesting about that is most of us in America who say we're going to be all in for Jesus still end up getting to collect some seashells. And so the cost on our life as Christians in America ends up not being as much as it has been for our brothers and sisters, or is for our brothers and sisters, where there are very few Christians and very few access to the gospel. And yet many of you, perhaps even in this room, are letting your love for this present world interfere with living for Christ. And the last thing I'll say about this is we may never know how our love for the Lord has impacted this world and the next. Oh, may it be said of us that we are faithful servants and ministers like these eight people, all used differently and in different ways, but all used to strengthen the church so that the name of Jesus would be exalted. C.S. Lewis wrote that if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world are just the ones that thought the most of the next. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world are just the ones that thought the most of the next. When we recognize who Jesus is and what he has done, it interrupts our life, but praise God that he interrupts our life. Praise God that the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. Praise God for Christmas, that God saw fit to interrupt our life and give us himself and less of us. And I know there are challenges and there are influences, there are temptations, and there's negativity about living for God, but God wants to use us in great ways. There are stories in this room, the Jeffersons, who with their young child picked up, moved across the world away from family and friends and comfort to make sure that the gospel would go forth in a place where there is little access to the gospel. Church replanter Jonathan Gluck, who we're supporting, who left a comfortable position with the church, moved his family so that they can help a struggling church in North Crestview have a gospel witness once again. Our benevolence team, who a lot of you don't even know, are at our Center of Hope almost every day of the week to meet people who walk in those doors when they have need. Several years ago, our church renovated much of our building and built a new children's building, and so many people gave, and some of you in a great sacrificial way, and no one will ever know, but we would not have had the growth we've had and the baptisms we've had and the families reached that we've had if it were not for your giving. the neighbors who've been a part of these Good News Bible clubs, even before they were a part of our church, and God continues to multiply that, and children have come to call upon the name of Jesus because of their willingness to exhaust of themselves and coordinate things. Mark and Robin Nelson, who in their retirement have gone to almost every hurricane that's come in Florida to be a part of disaster relief. We were just able to give $10,000 this week to a church, First Baptist Perry, who's been the center of three storms, so that they can have their own disaster relief recovery unit. And praise God that we're able to do that. But Mark and Robin have led the way. And constantly I hear stories from people who've grown up in this church about the Nelsons, the Barretts, the Waits, the Wises, others who were in student ministry and teaching. And there are children who are grown now who say, because of my parents and their example and their commitment to the gospel, I am who I am. And church, there are stories to come. Brothers and sisters, there are stories to come of mission trips that we will go on where God uses us to advance the gospel, where perhaps some of you will feel the call to go and live overseas and advance the gospel, where we will do more outreach in this community, where people, as we begin to talk about the future of our facilities, will give, and God will use your generosity and your prosperity to help us reach more people for the cause of Christ. People who will grow up and say, this person taught me in children's ministry. This person taught me in student ministry. This person was my life group leader. This person invested a year in one-on-one discipleship. And this person was my mom and my dad. God wants to use us together for his glory. And he interrupts our life. And praise Jesus that he interrupts our life. That he has come into this world. And that he went to the cross for us to save us from our sins. And maybe you're here today. And the truth is, he's never interrupted your life. And it's time to surrender everything to him. It's time to call upon him as Lord. It's time for that interruption you need. If you're here today and that's you, at the end of this service, you can come and talk to me. I'll be standing down front. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you. You can also text the word believe to the number that's on the screen. And one of our pastors will follow up with you this week about what it means to walk in the steps of following Jesus. As our worship team comes to close out our service, a time of response and singing, God has called us. God has called us to a ministry, not just those who are on the platform or on staff, but God has called us all to live our lives faithful and obedient and trusting in him. And he wants to use you. And I pray that you would say yes. Yes to him. And I pray that we would be a people who support, come alongside each other in this. Father, I pray now in the glorious name of Jesus, who it's all about, who deserves all the glory, whose interruption is our salvation. I pray that we would not see you and the things you call us to as inconveniences, but as privileges, that a holy and mighty God might extend a gracious invitation to be his child and to be used by him in the lives of his children, and so that more would call upon his name. May we say yes to whatever that means for us in our life and where we are right now, trusting you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.